I flew out of Rome to Geneva one midwinter day, and as we flew into Geneva, the plane sort of dipped its wings as we went by Mont Blanc, clear and brilliant white, silhouetted against the blue sky, and then zoom, we dived into a cloud cover, flew blind a few moments, to land in a storm in Geneva, and an airport full of milling crowds, angry and upset with canceled flights. I fought it for a few hours through about four searches as we had the flight called and then canceled. Finally, gave it up and went to a hotel and wrote a book. The book is called The Last Word, from Peter, Paul, and John. And it was that experience of flying in through that cloud and losing perspective in the frustrations and busyness of the crowd underneath that taught me an object lesson that produced the book. Because in the midst of my fretting and determination to get home at any cost, I finally came to peace when I took a new fix on God and His leading of my life. And in the hotel, I was thinking in that vein. And in all the ebb and flow of Christian experience, I sort of had a poetic insight, which is rare for me, that you can only keep your balance as a Christian if you remember some of the things that tower up above the storm, that never change, though we sort of get swallowed up in the ordinary wear and tear of life. Some things never change. And periodically, as pastor, I want to bring us to a fresh fix on these unchanging things that tower above the storms of our life. And when you're losing your sense of balance, take a new fix on these things. If you like to know where the preacher's preaching from, I'm preaching from three places today. Well, the subject is The Last Word, from Peter, from Paul, and from John. The last word from Peter is in his second epistle, ending chapter 3. The last words from John are in the book of Revelation, his unveiling experience. And the closing words of Revelation chapter 22, the last words of Paul are in his letter to Timothy, the second one, which he wrote from a prison cell 19 feet underground in the city of Rome. Henry Ward Beecher once said to young preachers to whom he preached, "Be careful about trying out your budding theology on your congregations, for you may have to spend the rest of your days explaining you didn't really mean what you said in that neophyte stage." The point he was making, some things take seasoning of experience. The truths of God's Word don't change. But experience is a great teacher. Lots of young people can blurt something out and they may be right on. But I've learned to respect, in spite of the attitude prevalent in much of the modern world, I've learned to respect the words of a seasoned warrior. Peter, Paul, and John are the giants of the New Testament. And when these three men, in diverse places, in diverse experience, with diverse background, and to diverse people for whom the word is directed, all say the same thing as their last word, Gene Scott pays attention. I've been saying week after week, we're majoring on what God repeats himself about. Well, that has got an added line drawn underneath it today. Not only is it a repetition in God's book, it's unique in that these giants, in the diversity we named, all at the end of their days leave as their last word the same thing. Now, let me look at the diversity before we come to the word. Each of these men come from a different starting point. Watchman Nee, a Chinese theologian, has pointed out something that's kind of interesting. He asked the question, what was Peter doing when God called him? He was fishing. What was Paul doing when God called him as a background in a trade? He was a fire-breathing, hot-headed, crusading member of the Sanhedrin on the Damascus Road to take Christians into bondage. But in terms of trade and background, he was a tent maker by trade. Now, what was John doing? He was mending nets. And he pointed out that Peter became the fisher of men. He preached to the large crowds. He pulled in the net. Paul continued to be the tent maker of the spiritual house. He wove the fabric and put it together. And John became the mender of the tent. He's noted as the pastor and the apostle of love who held it together and mended the tent. Now, that's an aside to the message today, but that means that God knows where you're at when he calls you, and he's got need of you. And in the body of Christ, every one of us have a place. I used to work in Lassen Park when I was in college, and the chief ranger there was a good friend of mine. We used to work cross-country on skis to open the telephone lines through the mountains in the spring. I envied him his skiing skills as I've lumbered through those hills. He joined the army during the war, hoping to become an instructor in the ski troops, and they sent him to the South Pacific. God's smarter than that. He'll use what you have. But the point for today's message is that these are diverse men, diverse backgrounds, in diverse places. Where were they when they uttered their last words? Peter, we're told, was in Babylon, and the theologians and scholars will debate till Jesus comes whether that was a figurative reference and referred to Rome called Babylon on the Tiber, or whether there was really a rebuilding of the city Babylon East, and nobody really knows, and it doesn't really matter. He was in a place dominated by sin. He was ultimately to give his life as a martyr. He had paid a terrible price, and as Jesus had prophesied before his ascension, he had said, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, and in figurative language said he had gone where he wanted to go and done what he wanted to do. But now another one would gird him and lead him, and he wouldn't go where he wanted to go and would ultimately die. Peter hadn't yet grown up. He was still the same unpredictable man. He looked around at John when Jesus said that and said, what about him? And Jesus said, what's that to thee? If he lives till I come again, it's none of your business. And I'm sort of paraphrasing it, but this is the gist of it. You just shut up and follow me. Well, now after a lifetime, he's at the end of his ministry, or approaching the end, in a place dominated by sin, standing alone. Where's John? earlier as a young man, he had crashed up to Jesus. I don't know, I can hardly keep from smiling when I get on this. A rascal, he not only wanted the best seat in the kingdom, he sent his mother to ask for it. Self-centered, son of thunder, he wanted the best for himself. Jesus said, if you even get into the kingdom, you'll drink of the cup that I've drunk of, or I'm to drink of. John learned to drink that cup. And at the end of his ministry, he not only was deprived of material things, he was deprived of spiritual outlet. The best traditions tell us that he was planning evangelistic outreach, a fulfillment of a burden, when he was snatched from that and banished to the Isle of Patmos. All he had for his company, rocks and seagulls. God opened the heavens and showed him the revelation, the redeemed of all ages. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You know, there's a lot of humor in God's book if you pay attention to it. Poor old John, every direction he looked, all he could see was sun glaring on water. So the first thing he noticed about heaven, no more sea. I think that's kind of funny. He saw God wipe all tears from their eyes. He saw the redeemed in their new place. And he heard the one on the throne say, Behold, I make all things new. And he ends his days, at least the last expression of his days, though he goes back to Ephesus out of banishment, with the book of Revelation. Now catch the picture. Diverse starting points, diverse kinds of ministry, diverse end time conditions. Peter in Babylon, wherever that was. Paul in prison in Rome. Let me elaborate a little on that one. Alone, cold, for he asked Timothy to bring him a cloak, rejected by many of those to whom he had ministered, for he says all those in Asia have forsaken him, criticized because of his predicament by the very people he had brought into the kingdom and built up in Christ. And he has to tell Timothy, a young preacher, to try to explain his bonds to those Christians. Everything he had planned, washed out. He had thought he'd go to Spain, take a side trip to Rome, come in the will of God with joy, and have fellowship with the saints. He was in prison. And death was to be the end of that prison term, with his head taken off. And he's writing a young preacher. In each of those circumstances, I don't know what you'd write about if you were in that circumstance. I don't know what I'd write about, but I know what they wrote about. From out of that circumstance, they all said the same thing. What is it? One word. Grace. 1 John 1:8, or 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't know how I got John, he's at the bottom of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Grace. Sinner front on his last verse. Paul, go to 2 Timothy. See what he has to say in those last words of 2 Timothy. Verse 22, the last chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. So be it. Amen. And what did John have to say? Go to Revelations 22. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. Can I take license with the men and turn them around and deal with them in a little different order than Peter, Paul, and John? Because Paul is the explainer, the tent maker, the spreading out of meaning of the things of God. To Paul, the mysteries hidden for the ages were revealed. I want to talk about what this word meant. That's their last word. But what did it mean to these men as we come to the purpose of this message? And let me start with Paul instead of Peter. The word in the Greek is used a lot in today's world. We have charismatics. But the word in the Greek is charisma. Literally, it means unmerited favor. To the degree that I receive anything that I merit, exactly to that degree, it's not grace. How many times have you heard us say in the past few weeks, we don't need any new truths, we just need to rediscover the old truths? You know what I've said, you've heard it before, that the devil still gets an audience with the saints of God and with those that aren't his saints yet, somehow making us think we must bring ourselves to a posture where we deserve from God. All over this city, in all cities, are those that in the name of some kind of warped humility will say, I'm going to come to God sometime, but when I come, I'm going to live it. And they'll never come on that basis. Grace is unmerited favor. In the sound of my voice are people today that have heard the gospel of grace preached for years. But if you've got sickness in your life, if you've got a need in your life, the devil will still get an audience getting you somehow to listen to a point that he's trying to make that's warped and clear off center. He'll tell you you've got to somehow deserve healing or the fullness of the Spirit. You've got to somehow make yourself worthy. You don't make yourself worthy to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's unmerited favor. And the king does not wait until you make the house clean enough for his presence. All he wants from you is that you give him the key and say, come on in and help me clean it up. It's unmerited favor. Let me say it again. Exactly to the degree that you merit what you receive from God, exactly to that degree, it's not grace. And Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God. For if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. He didn't have to go to that cross if anybody could deserve it. Paul says, I frustrate not the grace of God. Take the Ephesian letter. Right in front of Colossians. Right in front of Philippians. Right behind Galatians. And page 255. I'm going to get you to buy my kind of Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, this is Paul writing, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. By unmerited favor are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show what? He learned his lesson with Job, that old saint of the Old Testament that everyone makes a hero out of, and he deserves it because he's head and shoulders above all performance I've seen in this life, but he still didn't make it either. In the end, even Job broke under pressure. And in the end, God had to ask him where he was when God hurled the worlds into space. God's no longer going to show off Gene Scott. God's no longer going to put Gene Scott before the ages to come as the one that stood. He will, as a son of God, let me be his martyr and witness down here. And that which is my testimony will speak forth what God can mean to me. But to the ages to come, he's not showing Gene Scott off. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, unmerited favor, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why am I beating the familiar to death? Because all the preachments to date still don't seem to take root. I find people saying they're basing their salvation and testimony, it sounds like, on experience they have. I talk to people who come to an altar because they don't feel something. They can't walk away in faith. I'm saved by grace. By grace are you saved? Through faith. We've been defining faith. Mental assent to an idea, heart response to the idea, and a literal hanging of the body. Real disciplined action that hangs the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. God's Word says it, and all that God is behind it. By grace are you saved, through whom? Jesus Christ. God takes me as though I were Jesus, because he took Jesus in grace and treated him as though he were me. It's the gift of God. Not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's condemning you today? Oh, I know that self-styled saints do it. Who shall lay anything, Paul says, to the charge of God's elect when he wrote the Romans? It's God that justifies. And he speaks of that imputation, which in complicated theology is a decision by a judge, where you're held as though you're not, because he held another in your place as though he was what he was not. He was without sin, but God held him as sinner and laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he might now impute or stamp unto me the righteousness of Christ. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, those that he has chosen? God did the justifying. He stamped Christ righteous and so on. Will it be Jesus? No, he died for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm not running to utter words today. Where you are, take a new fix on what grace is, unmerited favor. Go over to Colossians. Next one over. It pleased the Father, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By whom? Verse 20, by him, by Jesus. If you continue in the faith, verse 23 says, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of what? The gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news. We can rejoice now. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all in Him. That's what grace is. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which be at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. It's settled. No more conflict. From God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Galatians. Repetition. Sometimes I like to quote, but other times I like to lead us. This is the one I quoted earlier. Read it for yourself. Verse 21, second chapter. I do not frustrate, that is, hold back, the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do you want to frustrate God's love? Try to do it in your strength so you can stand up there and say, look, Daddy, I did it. Well, to the Galatians, Paul said, as many who are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, and it will fall on you. So don't frustrate God's grace. It does not come by your works. That's why week after week we've been saying, well, you get the word out, sinners are welcome. You don't have to tremble outside, ask whether or not they're dressed properly to come in. Come on in. You want to see this preacher get upset? You let some of us start pulling our righteous robes about us and backing off from the saints and looking at the sinners and looking at them like strange animals. Christ was a friend of sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. On the journey. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, still Paul, what does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The Greek has a picture of a sphere. It's moving from one dimension of life to another. As though you move on a stage from out of darkness into the center of the spotlight. And now as you move around, you're bathed in the light of that spot. Paul is saying, we have access, not by works, by faith. Faith in God's word of promise, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to every person here today. There's not just one wall between those that haven't come the first time and those that have come every day. The message is still the same. It's all of Him and none of me when it comes to righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags. The best I can do is like a child who prepares a handmade toy for a father as a gift of love. I can ask myself, can I do best less than give Him my best when He's done so much for me? But I have no illusions. We have access not by works but by faith into a whole new dimension. What is it? Into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, literally endurance. And endurance worketh experience, literally triedness. We look back and see, sure enough, we thought it'd kill us, but we're still here. And each new tribulation produced a capacity to endure, and each new producing of that capacity leaves the track record, yes, I did endure, and that gives me the hope I'm going to make it because His grace just keeps carrying us on. You know the old hymn? Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come, His grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. That's what it's saying here. Hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now listen, you you, saints, when we were yet without strength. And that Greek has it, having no strength at all. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Look in your heart. Don't just listen to theological words. Who would you die for today? Well, scarcely for a good man would one die. Yet maybe, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, short fallen ones, not deserving anything, someone might possibly die for a good man, but God's love is commended in that while we were unmeriting, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, that is, held right by his blood. Life resided in the blood to the Israelite, Leviticus 17:11. When blood was spilled, life was poured out. And God holds me right because he spilled his life to die for me. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God with the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death the sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law came, sin was in the world, but sin, that is the guilt for it, was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Now what Paul's saying is because one man sinned, Adam, God said, for sin comes death. Even though, as he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Even though they weren't precisely guilty of doing the same thing Adam did, God said, for sin comes death, and because of the one man's sin, all would have died. Even those ignorant of the law and who didn't commit the same act as Adam. You say, is that fair? It doesn't matter. God's God. And Paul's ultimate proof is, if you don't think he has the power to put all of you in one person, in one fell swoop, and do what he wants. You know, we live in an age where everybody wants to create a God they can approve. But the facts are, if God exists, it's more important to be on his side than it is for me to somehow make him fit my bill. I learned as a doubting college student one day that if God existed at all, I better get on his side. He wouldn't shake at all over my opinions. If he doesn't exist, don't mess with it. But if he does, this is his word, and he says, the ultimate proof of God's right to put everybody in one man is in what happened after Adam. Did they die? They sure did. All of them were dead. That's his proof. Go find one of them still living. They're all dead. Therein is the proof. God can just bundle us all up and put us in one. That being proved in Adam, where for one sin he could let us all die, now for the life and death of one he can put us all in Christ, treat us all as has died on the cross, and now let us live in him, and it's an act of grace. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Unmerited favor to start it, unmerited favor as we journey, unmerited favor at the end, that the ages might redound to God's love revealed in us. Will you let Paul tell you today, this tough one, that at times seems the hardest of the hard, teaching the truths of God, Paul, at the end of his ministry, has to say, grace is the last word. By grace are you saved. What did Peter have to say about it? Peter has some interesting phrases. He talks of the manifold temptations that befall us. I don't remember that phrase. You have to turn to it. The manifold temptations of sin he speaks about. And we all know the manifold temptations of sin. Paul's an organized kind of man. He just walks with an iron will that's above most of us. Peter's someone we can identify with. He's unpredictable. He's always getting his mouth in gear before his head's tightened up. You never know what he's going to do. Jesus talks of the cross. Peter says, be it forth from you, Lord. Has to be branded as the voice of Satan. He climbs the Mount of Transfiguration, and look at the extremes. Jesus took him up there to watch and pray with him, and he goes to sleep. Wakes up bleary-eyed, and hears Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses, and that's enough to shake anybody's teeth. You wake up in the middle of the night. I've stood on that hill in the middle of the night, one August night, in the moonlight, and it's enough to give you the creepies. And he wakes up and sees Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles, he says, and stay here. And he puts Moses and Elijah on the same plane as Jesus, and he has to get rebuked by God. He tells him, here, Jesus, he's supreme. Some weeks ago, I mentioned this one. Jesus wants to wash his feet, not me. If I don't wash your feet, you're not going to make it in the kingdom. Wash me all over. Always from one extreme to another. Wouldn't let him wash his feet, now he wants him to take a bath or give him a bath. Jesus says, somebody's going to deny me, not me. And he won't say, I'm willing to be beaten about it. He says, if they kill me, I won't deny you. Well, you know the story. Denies him three times. Jesus sends a message of peace. He then gets the energy to walk all the way to Sea of Galilee. But when he gets there, if Jesus is 5 minutes late, he's got to go fishing. When Jesus is on the shore, he can't wait till the boat gets there. He jumps out of the boat into the water. When Jesus lays a mission on him, which we've already referred to in this message, instead of hearing what Jesus is saying to him after all of his failures, what about him? Points to John. Even after he's filled with the Spirit, God wants to send him to preach to the house of Cornelius, not Peter. God has to give him a vision before he can go preach to the people. And I'm convinced that that hard head, if Jesus had not reversed the pattern with him, wouldn't have baptized him after that. You know, the message and the formula was, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But God had enough of Peter, he had to reverse it. So as they listened to him, God baptized him with the Holy Spirit, because I'm convinced that Peter wouldn't have put him down in the water unless God had argued with him some more. So God just short-circuited it and baptized him in the Holy Spirit first, so Peter wouldn't argue when he baptized him in water. Paul has to just sort of stand on him at Galatia, because he comes racing into Galatia and would rebuild the legalism of the Jewish foundation. Paul has to say, if you're going to act like the Gentiles, why are you trying to make these poor saints act like Jews? Lay that trip on him. He's a problem. Thank God, God let him preach on the day of Pentecost. I'd have yanked his coattails and said, if anybody preaches today, it won't be you. Sit down. God let him preach. He's unpredictable. One moment he's high, next moment he's ruined it. That's why Paul can write to scattered saints and say, we have manifold temptation. He never seemed to see it coming. He could never put it together in such a way that he was ready for it. Boom! And he was flat. Manifold temptation. Many colored is the Greek word. Coming at you from all sides, catching you by surprise. I imagine Peter had fallen, got up, and shook his head like a goose waking on a new day so many times that he really knew from experience that temptation was manifold. Anybody here know that? You know what he had to say about grace? Tenth verse, fourth chapter, 1 Peter. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the, what? Manifold grace of God. Peter had learned, as varied as your temptation, as many colored as the temptation, equally manifold and many colored is the grace. There will come no temptation as what is not common to man. Paul said that to the Corinthians. But you may be taken by surprise, God is not. And with every temptation, he makes a way of escape. The literal Greek has it, as particular and specific as your temptation, equally specific is the escape that God has provided. For every temptation facing man, every temptation facing you as a particular man, God has already put a key in a door of escape. God's up there with each manifold temptation, shining a manifold color of grace. Never will you be taken by surprise. Paul can spread it out, say the same thing in so many different ways, yet always saying the same thing. It's unmerited favor that we start with. It's unmerited favor in which we stand. It's the love of God revealed in Christ, and through him we stand there. I can't add to it. I can't diminish it. I can just by faith move into that sphere. With Paul, it's a piece of, with Peter, it's a piece at a time. He's surprised with a new temptation, and he falls. And then he finds that Jesus sends peace. He fails again. And he learns that God's there with a color to match his temptation. And now at the end of his days, he looks back. And he can say with assurance, yes, grace is as manifold as the temptation. And small wonder, he could say when his end came, turn me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same position as my Lord. God give Gene Scott the ability and words to say whatever the devil's hitting you over the head with, it's no surprise to God. He's God in his bucket of grace, an answer to that. What's grace to John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was of the same essence as God. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, full of grace and truth. Grace in a person. Grace in Jesus. We're not here to preach a creed as a mental formula. We're not here to hang up rules of behavior. We're not here to present a denomination. We're a center of faith. Center of faith centered on Jesus. You don't have to deal with me. You don't have to deal with your neighbor. You deal with Jesus. And he came full of grace and truth. I feel like quoting it again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies, it's Christ that died. And I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Will you take his grace today?